His occupation with the Father's love to him. Note how often he dwells upon it. John 3:35, 5:20, 15:9, 17:26. The Father's love was precious to Christ, and Christ should be unto us. Now, all our enjoyment of Christ's love is the fruit of knowing and resting in the same, just as it is the true spiritual knowledge of Christ which makes way for the exercise of faith in him. Our deepest need is to know Christ as he is exactly suited to us, as the tender mother is suited to her wailing child, as the physician is suited to a suffering patient, as a firm anchor is suited to a storm-tossed ship, as a guide is suited to a traveler who knows not the way, as food is suited to a starving man. Christ, dear reader, is exactly suited to the Christian, suited to everything which concerns him, suited to his every need, his every problem and trial, his every state or case. Oh, to live on Christ exactly as he is revealed in the Word. Oh, to bring in Christ continually, to make him our closest confidant, our constant counselor, our all in all. He is received into our minds by spiritual meditation in our hearts. As another has said, I simply address the Lord Jesus inwardly in my mind, saying, Lord Jesus, look upon me, take notice of all within me, exercise thy compassion upon me exactly as my necessities require. Keep, oh keep me, bless, oh bless me, defend me for thy mercy's sake from sin, the world, and Satan. Let me be content to be nothing. Do thou be my all. I call this communion. If this be so, then I find it to be more or less my constant practice, because as I cannot live but I must feel sin, so I cannot live but I must look to Jesus for salvation from it, and call on him to exercise his grace and pity towards me, so long as I am the subject of it. Indeed, I think the greatest communion with Christ and the Father in him through the Spirit in this present state is, and doth principally consist, in a total renunciation of self and in a real and actual dependence on the Lord. And the more simple this dependence, so much the better. The helps to the promotion of an increased knowledge of, communion with, and joy in Christ are the reading of the Word, regarding the same as a series of love letters from him to me personally, spiritual meditation upon what I have read, turning the same into simple prayer. Part 4. Christ himself is mine. Christ himself is thine, dear Christian reader. Oh, that our poor finite hearts could apprehend a little of what that means. Think for a moment of who he is, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, Emmanuel, God, manifest in flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What then cannot he do? All power in heaven and earth is his. Think, too, of what he has done for his people. He became poor that we might become rich. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He died that we might live. What must be his love for us? Think of his present relationship to us. His righteousness is imputed to our own account. His blood is our purity before God. His fullness is ours to draw upon. John 1:16. His Spirit indwells us. He is our great high priest on high, ever living to make intercession for us. Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. He would have us come to him continually 1 Peter 2:4, with all our wants, cares, sins, and sorrows. He is able to lift our hearts above them all. None outside Christ is worth a serious thought. Oh, to bask in the sunshine of His conscious presence, to rejoice in His love, to dwell upon the perfect righteousness He has wrought out for us, to be daily occupied with the sufficiency of His atoning blood, to find in Him all that we need for time as well as for eternity. Oh, to live upon Christ continually, no matter what you feel or experience in yourself. Let nothing hinder you, my brother, my sister, from keeping up an unbroken communion with your precious Lord and Savior. This is your right, your privilege, your portion. Nothing should hinder the Christian from experimental communion with Christ. He should turn everything he experiences with regard to circumstances, temptations, sins, friends and enemies, into seeking unto Christ and finding in Him the opposite of all that grieves Him in them. Oh, to live freely, fully, wholly on Christ. We shall do so in heaven. Why not do so on earth? Only as the heart is fixed steadfastly on Him is peace and joy our conscious portion. It is only by living out of our wretched selves that we can enjoy the person, the work, the fullness of the Lord Jesus. This is the secret of true happiness, and only so far as we find our happiness in Him is practical holiness promoted. His eye is ever upon us. Why is not ours ever upon Him? He is the sum of perfection, the altogether lovely one. While we view Him in His peerless excellency, our souls cannot but be enamored of Him. The greatest loss and misery which can befall us this side of eternity is to be looking off from Christ. None other can do us any real good, but the trouble is in our own proud, legal, self-righteous, deceitful hearts. We are not content to be nothing in ourselves and for Christ to be everything. We want to be something, spiritual somebodies. We want to experience something within which will feed our pride and give us satisfaction. We want to feel that we are better than when we first came to the Savior as hopelessly lost, utterly undone, woebegone, despairing sinners. We may not be quite conscious of this subtle working of pride, but that is what it is, nevertheless. All the fitness He requires is to feel my need of Him is as true now as when I first fell at His feet owning myself to be a foul leper. The whole of practical godliness is summed up in the denial or repudiation of self. We cannot make Christ our all in all till self be loathed and renounced, by which we mean all that pertains to self, good, bad, and indifferent. But this is only possible by the exercise of faith, for faith consists in going outside of ourselves to Christ for everything, for strength, for wisdom, for holiness, for peace, for joy. The whole of our salvation is in Him. Oh, to be able to truly say, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Psalm 34:2, not in my consecration, not in my growth in grace, not in my knowledge of spiritual mysteries, not in my service, not in my victory over sin, not in my spiritual attainments, not in the number of souls I have won, but in the Lord. Oh, to be done with religious self. Having sought then to show again wherein experimental communion with Christ consists, and dwelt upon the means and maintenance thereof, we must now turn to the darker side of our subject and consider the interruption and severance of the same. And In this connection, we cannot do better than devote the remainder of this chapter to a careful examination of our Lord's words in Revelation 2, verse 4. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. As an assembly is but the aggregate of its members and officers, the rebuke to the Ephesian church applies directly unto individual Christians who are in the condition here described. It is one in which the heart is not so deeply affected as it once was with the love of God in Christ, nor is there now such devotion toward or delight in Him, and in consequence there is a feebler resistance to sin and slackening pursuit of holiness. It is to be carefully noted that the charge which is here preferred by Christ is not, thou hast lost thy first love, as it is frequently misquoted, but thou hast left thy first love, which is a more definite act and emphasizes the failure of responsibility. The sad state here depicted signifies a decay in grace, a declension in spirituality, a waning of affection, with the resultant loss of relish for divine things, growing carelessness in the use of means and formality in the performance of duty. It is a state of heart that is here in view, which may or may not be accompanied by outward backsliding. The fine gold has become dim. Christ no longer holds the first place in the soul's affections. Some are conscious of this decay in love, while others, aware of it, draw the erroneous conclusion they have never sincerely loved Christ at all. Genuine Christians may find their love for Christ languishing, just as the body will soon be chilled if, on a winter's day, it leaves the fireside. So the soul's ardor and fervor will quickly wane if things of time and sense are allowed to crowd out close communion with Christ. But though grace may decay, it is never utterly destroyed. Hence the error of speaking about losing our first love. The seed of God, 1 John 3:9, remains in His people even when they backslide. It did in David and in Peter. There is a vital principle communicated in regeneration which is indestructible. So then, though the Christian's love may suffer a sad abatement, it is never totally extinguished. The acts and fruits of it may be few. Its measure may greatly diminish, but the root of it is still present. That we may the better understand this spiritual disease and thus be fortified against Satan's lies, let us point out what it is not. First, not every distemper or ailment which the renewed heart perceives and mourns over is a leaving of our first love. Every act of known sin is not apostasy, nor even a degree of it, as every rise of bodily temperature after a meal is not a fever. There are infirmities and failures in the most spiritual saints. As said an old writer, alas for the generation of the just, if every vain thought, idle word, or distempered passion were a decay of love. Nothing is so uncertain as to judge ourselves by particular acts, for in every act love does not put forth itself so strongly as at other times. Some obstructions of love there may be for the present, which the soul takes notice of and retracts with sorrow, but still we hold on our course. Second, every abatement or absence of transports of soul and mountaintop elations is not a leaving of first love. At conversion, there are strong joys and liftings up of soul upon our first acquaintance with God and Christ, but such an experience is not sustained, nor meant to be so. The healthy person will regularly relish his food, yet he must not expect it to produce such sensations of pleasure as does the first meal to a starving man. At conversion, our love shows itself in sensitive expressions, for as yet it is not dispersed and diffused in the several channels of obedience. But when the Christian learns how many ways he is to express his love to God, he may have a true zeal and affection for him and become rooted and grounded in love without those ravishments of soul which he experienced when first realizing that his sins were all pardoned and that he was accepted in Christ. Third, nor must the Christian conclude that his love has decayed because he no longer experiences those conscious goings forth of heart to God as he had in special seasons when God granted him a high day in his courts. There are occasions when God feasts the soul so that it is constrained to say, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and with fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." Psalm 63:5. There are times when we are favored with rich experiences of God's love, to which all the pleasures of the creature are no ways comparable. Such are very great mercies, but they are never intended for us to try our state by. A settled calm, a quiet peace of soul, is an even greater mercy than occasional transports of joy. If we preserve our relish for spiritual things, it is a surer proof of our standing in grace than in any spasmodic or sporadic raptures. Though Christians ought not to lightly or rashly judge themselves guilty of a decay in their love, yet on the other hand, they should not readily acquit themselves of it, for it is a great evil. The highest degree of love does not answer to the infinite worthiness of Christ, nor to what we owe him for having rescued us from hell and secured for us an eternity with himself in heaven. But when a believer falls from that measure of love whereunto he had already attained, it is the more grievous, because to now seek his happiness in things, to settle down with a measure of contentment in his backslidden state, is tantamount to saying that he had formerly loved Christ too much, and had been more earnest and diligent in seeking to please him than was necessary. Thereby, he condemns his former love and disesteems Christ as not worthy to be loved with all heart, mind, and strength. Moreover, as love decays, so do all our other graces, with their fruits and works. Nor will Christ, who is jealous of his people's affection, ignore their growing coldness, but will make them smart for their sin and folly. It is not without reason, then, that Christians are exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude 21. The healthy Christian is still apt to remit something of his delighting himself in the Lord and his constant duty to honor him in all things. And at no point does he need to be more upon his guard than in the preserving of his love. There is much of self-pleasing in us, love of our own ease and carnal gratification, much lusting after the things of this world, and such a continual opposition of the flesh to the spirit, whichever seeks to draw off from God and heavenly things, that we cannot be sufficiently watchful against everything which has a tendency to quench that spiritual fire which should always be burning in our hearts. Unless we daily heed that exhortation, "Keep thy heart with all diligence," Proverbs 4:23, we shall quickly lapse into that careless and cold state which is the case with the great majority of professing Christians. How much we need to pray for one another. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Many who have left their first love are little sensible of the sad fact. One reason for this is that spiritual ailments are not laid to heart till they openly appear in their effects and fruits. A believer may be active in external duties while his love has become cold. The life of his duties may be decayed, though the duties themselves be not left off, as the Pharisees were scrupulous in tithing mint and cumin, but omitted the love of God. Luke 11:42. A correct outward deportment is no proof that the affections are still warm toward Christ. As the glory of God is seen leaving the temple of Ezekiel by degrees, first from the holy place, then to the outer court, then to the city, then resting on one of its encircling hills, so it is when Christians grow cold to God. The Lord no longer has the throne of the heart. Then secret prayer is neglected. Then family worship declines. Then public duties become irksome. And then sin begins to lead us into practices dishonoring to Christ. And all because we did not observe and judge the first declinings. Now the decay of love is seen in two things. First, in the diminishings of its degree. That love which we are required to give to the Lord consists in valuing and esteeming Him above all else. And this is to be manifested by us in a constant care to please Him, a fear to offend Him, a desire to enjoy Him, a steady delighting in Him. When any of these are abated, as to any considerable degree, then our love is chilling or growing cold. Where love is healthy and the favor of God is highly valued, there is a sincere effort made that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1, verse 10. But when the heart grows more or less indifferent, whether our conduct is honoring to God and we are more set upon gratifying the flesh, then love is decayed. While His fear be truly upon us, we will say, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. Now, there is in the Christian a yearning to enjoy God in Christ, and a strong tendency of heart toward Him argues a healthy love. When we cannot regard ourselves as happy apart from Him, and count all else as dung and dross, Philippians 3, 7-9, when we desire a sense of His love and are deeply affected by a lack thereof, we cry, my soul followeth hard after Thee. Psalm 63, 8, the Christian longs for sanctifying grace, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and the perpetual vision of Christ hereafter. But as these desires decrease, so there is a diminishing in the degree of our love. The soul esteems communion with God above all else. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time their corn and their wine increased. Psalm 4:7. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as in all riches. Psalm 119:14. But when we mourn not for the absence of the light of God's countenance shining upon us, when we cease to esteem His word more than our necessary food, then our love is waning. Second, the decay of love is evidenced by the intermission of its acts or effects. For when the heart grows cold and listless, it becomes unfruitful. Let us consider some of the principal workings of love Godward. These are seen in our thinking and speaking of Him. I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Psalm 63:6. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. Psalm 104:34. As the wicked are described as those who seldom think upon Him, Psalm 10:4. Contrariwise, it is the pleasure of a renewed soul to be much occupied with God's perfections. But when our hearts and minds swarm with vain imaginations and idle dreamings, and thoughts about God are repelled as unwelcome guests, love has decayed. The less our love for God, the less we shall think upon and speak of Him. Again, where love is vigorous, communion with God in prayer and holy duties is ardently desired and earnestly sought. 7 times a day do I praise Thee. Psalm 119:164. But when communion is neglected, and a sense of God's presence is not our main object in the use of means, He has to say, My people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah 2:32. Consider the effects of love with respect to sin. When the sense of our deep obligations to Christ are warm upon the heart, we are constrained to strive against sin, to resist the lustings of the flesh, and turn with loathing from the temptations of Satan. When overtaken by a fault, we bewail it, as she who loved much wept much. Luke 7:47. The more vigorous our love for God, the stronger our hatred of all which is opposed to Him. But when the conscience has lost its tenderness, even imaginations are tolerated without remorse. The heart is no longer diligently kept, nor the tongue bridled. Then spiritual decay has set in. When a believer makes light of the things which once deeply distressed him, when he grows careless and vain, is venturesome upon temptations and snares, and ceases to groan over his corruptions, then he has left his first love. Consider the effects of love with regard to the duties of obedience. Where it retains its strength, love works self-denial, so that the impediments of obedience are more easily overcome. Love begrudges not some expense for the one beloved, and will serve God whatever it costs. 2 Samuel 24:24. But when every trifle is made an excuse, and that which God requires is deemed too much and exacting, love has waned. An unwitting heart is soon turned out of the way. Again, love makes actions easy and pleasant, and says, His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. Therefore, when obedience has become a burden and the doing of God's will a hard task, the affections must have cooled off. Finally, love puts life into duties, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. Without this, His worship is performed perfunctorily. Sin is confessed without remorse, and praise is offered without any spiritual melody in our hearts. In conclusion, let us mention some of the causes of love's decay. The evil times in which we live is one. Because iniquity doth abound, the love of many waxes cold. Matthew 24:12. But though it be hard to maintain our spiritual fires when the world is pouring cold water on them, yet the darker the night, the more brightly should real Christians shine. Again, multiplied privileges cloy. The Israelites wearied even of heaven's manna. A full stomach loatheth the honeycomb. When we were first acquainted with the things of Christ and communion with God, We were greatly enamored, but now they no longer charm. But this should not be. While healthy, the babe wearies not of the breast. Again, neglect and carelessness. The Christian life is a race, a wrestling, a warfare. It calls for diligence and pains. If we neglect prayer, meditation, watchfulness against the encroachments of the world, love will quickly wane. Again, allowed sins. Neglect is like not blowing the fire hid in the ashes. Sinning is like pouring on oil. To dally with the pleasures of sin soon brings a deadness upon the heart. Note, for much in the latter part of the aforementioned, we are indebted to a sermon by the Puritan Thomas Manton. Part 5. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Proverbs 14, verse 14. What a sad case is that of the Christian who has lost touch with the Lord, whose sins and iniquities have hidden his face from him. Isaiah 59, 2. Formerly, he walked in happy fellowship with Christ, but the light of his countenance no longer shines upon him. Once he was in possession of that peace which passeth all understanding, but now the joy of salvation is no more his portion. One who has left his first love has, of course, grieved the Holy Spirit, and hence he withholds his comforts from his heart, and consequently he is full of darkness, doubts, and fears as to his state, and can find no rest unto his soul. He has given place to the devil, only to find him as merciless as the Egyptian taskmasters. He has returned for a season to the pleasures of sin, and now he lies by the wayside, robbed, stripped, wounded, half dead. There is no sorrier object in this world than a backslidden believer. His communion with Christ is broken. He has lost his relish for the Word. The spirit of prayer in him is quenched. On the other hand, he has been spoiled for the world and cannot find that measure of satisfaction in carnal things which the ungodly do. Is then his case hopeless? Yes, so far as self-recovery is concerned, for a strayed sheep never finds its own way back again to the fold. The work of restoring backsliders from their spiritual decays is an act of sovereign grace wrought in them by him who is of infinite patience and abundant in mercy. When God designs to heal the backsliding of his people, he does so by giving them an effectual call to repentance and by moving them to use and by blessing unto them those means which he has appointed for their recovery. To the backslider himself, his case appears at first desperate, for it is, alas, very much easier to depart from the Lord than it is to return to him. Having turned his back upon God, it is difficult for him to now seek his face. Why so? Because his heart is so heavily oppressed, his conscience under such a load of guilt, his whole soul filled with shame, while a spiritual deadness seems to paralyze all his faculties. Moreover, severed as he is from communion with the Lord, unbelief is dominant within him, so that he is unable to apprehend the plenitude of divine grace and the sufficiency of Christ's atoning blood. In such a state, he is fully prepared to listen to Satan's lies, telling him that his case is hopeless, that it is quite useless to seek God's forgiveness. Memory, too, will remind him that he has so often in the past confessed his miserable failure to God, that to do so now would be worse than a mockery. But presently, under the renewing operations of the Blessed Spirit, a fresh hope is born within him, and he is made to feel that all is not irretrievably lost. Yet at this stage, it is of deep importance that no means of recovery from spiritual decays be sought unto, save those which, for the matter and manner of them, are of divine institution. Alas, that so many are misled here. As is often the case with newly awakened souls, who betake themselves to physicians of no value and unto cisterns which hold no water, so not a few convicted backsliders enter upon a course which affords no remedy. It is at this point that Romanism so often gains power over souls who are seeking a relief from a conscience which gives them no respite. For unless the transgressor be under the actual guidance of evangelical light, he is easily imposed upon. His distress is so great, his burden so intolerable, that he is ready to listen to almost any comforter, be he a true or a false one. There are numerous priests and preachers at hand who will counsel those whose conscience is causing them sore anguish to enter upon a course of duties which God has nowhere commanded. The confessional, bodily lacerations, pilgrimages, parting with large sums of money for charitable or religious enterprises are advocated as sure sources of relief, while Protestant quacks will tell the suffering soul that he must quit this habit and give up that form of recreation and so forth and so forth, if he would obtain the ear of God. The same principle is illustrated in "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah 6:6-7. By such means, they hoped to make reparation for their sins and be restored to their former condition. Let great care be taken, then, that the means used for recovery from backsliding be those prescribed in the Scriptures. At no point does the amazing grace of our God appear more conspicuous than is his attitude toward his wayward and wandering children. Their base ingratitude against the inestimable favors they have already received, their wicked unfaithfulness in allowing the worthless things of time and sense to draw their hearts away from the Lord, and the grievous dishonor brought upon his name by their excuseless conduct, instead of causing him to cast them off in utter disgust, only serve to bring out the changelessness, faithfulness, and abundancy of his love. Oh, the superabounding mercies and loving kindnesses of our blessed Lord unto such worthless wretches as we are. Because God knew how prone his people are unto grievous declensions and spiritual decays, he has graciously recorded in his word exceeding great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:4, which are exactly suited to their case. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Jeremiah 3:22. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." Hosea 14:4. Such promises are made good to us by faith, appropriation, and by our use of the duly appointed means. But right here, a further word of counsel and warning is needed if the exercised backslider is not to miss the goal of his desires, beware of attempting to use those means and discharge those duties which God requires in your own strength. When backsliders perceive clearly that certain duties are appointed them by God, and they are convinced that they must perform them, they are very apt to act as though such duties were to be executed in their own might. Convicted of carelessness, realizing their sinful neglect of prayer, the reading of the Word, the mortifying of their members and other spiritual exercises, and knowing it was their failure to use these means of grace which brought them into their present woeful state, they are now inclined to rush ahead and perform with a will those outward works wherein the duties consist. Alas, what ignorant, erring creatures we are! How intractable and self-sufficient! When we should be using the strength God has given us, we pretend to have no prompting of the Spirit, and so rest on our oars. When we should be waiting on the Lord for fresh supplies of grace, we feverishly attempt to act in the energy of the flesh. How slow we are to really believe that humbling word of Christ, "Without me you can do nothing," John 15:5. That does not accord with the pride of our hearts, does it? And hence God suffers us to experience many painful failures ere we are willing to receive its truth. Let us then seek to be much upon our guard against rushing ahead to perform the duties required unto our restoration, and leaving the Lord out of the whole of our efforts. Only God can heal us. Exodus 15:26, only He can restore the soul. Psalm 23:3. Faith then must humbly engage the assistance of Christ and His grace both unto and in those duties. Otherwise, no matter how earnestly we perform them or how zealously they be multiplied, they will not be effectual unto our recovery. But it is time for us now to consider those duties which our blessed Lord has appointed for the recovery of His people. "I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Revelation 2:4-5. Having in the previous chapter dwelt upon what is signified by leaving our first love, we will now turn to the remedy here specified. This, it will be seen, is threefold, addressing the principal centers of our inner being. Remember is a word for the understanding and conscience. Repent is spoken to the affections, while do the first works is a call to the will. The whole man is guilty when we backslide, and the whole man, all the faculties of the soul, must be operative in returning to our Lord and Savior. The way of recovery is here clearly defined, and though it involves that which is distasteful to the flesh, namely, the humbling of our proud hearts, yet there will be no restoration to real experimental communion with Christ, and no consequent peace, assurance, and joy, until He submits thereto. First, remember from whence thou art fallen. This is a call to the backslider to seriously consider his condition, particularly to contrast his present sad case with his former happy one. Recollect what a difference there is between thee and thyself. Thyself living and acting in the consciousness and power of the love of Christ, and thyself now in bondage to the power of some worldly or fleshly lust. Call to remembrance that while communion with Christ was maintained, that the joy of the Lord was thy strength. Nehemiah 8:10. But now that communion is broken, you have neither joy nor strength. Consider what an advantage you once had against the temptations of the devil and the solicitations of the flesh and the world when your love for Christ was fresh and vigorous.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."